The most contested word in the English language is the word God. When we say the word God, what do we mean? The British comedian Ricky Gervais, who also happens to be an atheist, says this. He says, since the beginning of recorded history, historians have cataloged 3,700 supernatural beings, of which 2,870 can be considered deities. So, Gervais says, next time someone tells me I believe in God, I'll say, oh, really? Which one? Zeus? Hades? Mars? Thor? Krishna? If they say, just God, I only believe in the one God, I'll point out they are nearly as atheistic as me. I don't believe in 2,870 gods. They don't believe in 2,869 gods. Now, that sounds clever, but is it? How would you respond to that? Well, on the one hand, I might point out that I do, in fact, believe in all 2,870 gods in some sense. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that when pagans worshiped their gods, their false gods, their idols, they were really worshiping demons. So behind Zeus and Mars and Thor and so on were demonic beings. But Gervais does have a point. We're all skeptics at some level. We don't accept every claim to deity. There are countless gods not worthy of our faith, countless gods not worthy of our trust and our worship. But the question then really has to be not so much, do you believe in God? The key question has to be, which God do you believe in? In other words, which God do you believe in? What is God like, this God you believe in? Or think about it this way. You could turn the whole question around in this conversation between a Christian and an atheist. If someone says, I don't believe in God, you can ask them, okay, which God do you not believe in? What is this God that you don't believe in like? And often if you ask that question, I mean, I know we don't run into too many atheists here in Alabama, but there's certainly some out there. If you ask that question, this God you don't believe in, what is this God like? You'll often hear people say something like this. Well, I reject God because he is the ogre in the sky. He is a cosmic killjoy who just likes to tell us what to do and boss us around. He's kind of an egomaniac in heaven. And Christians might respond to that by saying, you know, I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you what God is really like. Let me tell you about Jesus. Because that's what John chapter 20 is really about. It is about Jesus as the revelation of the one true God. The search for a God worth trusting ends here, because we find that God in Jesus. See, when it comes to God, we're all skeptics about some claims, and we're all believers about some claims. Everyone has a God. Even Ricky Gervais has a God. He might say he's an atheist, but he's still got a God. Now, his God might be the universe itself, or it might be that he's made himself into a God, or maybe he's made his own reason into a God. Those aren't very good gods. They're not adequate. Those kinds of gods, whether it's the universe itself or man or man's reason, those kinds of gods are not adequate. They're not up to the task. But there are certainly people who make functional gods out of them. Again, the truth is we all have a God. Having a God is inescapable. Even atheists have a God. And the truth is we all reject some conceptions of God. John chapter 20 is about seeing and believing in the true God, the God who is, the God of all gods, the God who made everything, the God who stands behind all purpose, logic, and morality, and ultimately love. You can't have any of those things without this God. Indeed, without this God, everything is in vain. To come at this another way, the kind of God you believe in matters. It's not enough to believe in God, a God. You must believe in this God. Is your God worthy of ultimate trust? Is he a God worth living for, a God worth worshiping, a God worth dying for? Today we will see just such a God. Now, there's a lot going on in this section from John chapter 20 that we read this morning. So this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit scattershot. We're going to take a few detours along the way. But in the end, we will arrive at our destination and we will see what really ties all of this together is Jesus as the revelation of the true God. He is the invisible God made visible, and he is a God worth believing in. He's a God worth worshiping. He's a God worth dying for because he has died for us. We pick up in verse 19, on the evening of the day, Jesus rose from the dead. So we're still on that first Easter Sunday. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. Now we are to the evening of that day. The disciples have locked themselves in a room. This is probably the same upper room where they had the Last Supper with Jesus, probably the same upper room where they're going to be on the day of Pentecost, 50 days from now. They've locked themselves in an upper room for fear of the Jews, and suddenly, inexplicably, Jesus appears in their midst. We're not told how Jesus got into this locked room, but I guess resurrection bodies can do that kind of thing, just show up when and where they please. And I'm sure that the disciples, when Jesus showed up, were not only shocked, but also scared. Think about it. Put yourself in their place in the story for just a moment. None of them had acquitted themselves particularly well when Jesus was arrested and put on trial, which was just a few days before. Every one of the disciples had deserted him or denied him. They all knew Jesus had died. They knew he had been buried, and now he's back. What is Jesus going to do with these worthless traitors, these so-called friends who abandoned him on his night of greatest need? What will he say to them? We don't have to wonder because he says it right away. He says, "Peace. Peace be with you." This is a liturgical greeting. It's the kind of thing a pastor says in a worship service. And this is just one of those detours that I want to take you on in this passage. One reason the people of God went from worshiping on Saturday to Sunday is because passages like John 20 established a pattern of Jesus meeting his disciples on the first day of the week and giving peace to them. You know, just before the Lord's Supper every week, I say, "The peace of the Lord be with you." It's the same kind of greeting that Jesus gives here. This is what this is. It's a liturgical greeting. It means this is a liturgical setting. Jesus is going to have a worship service of some sort with the disciples. What's interesting, too, is that Jesus had spoken of peace with his disciples on Thursday night. So now it's Sunday night, but back on Thursday night, in that same upper room they're gathered in now, Jesus had spoken to them about peace. In John 14, verses 27 to 29, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I go away and I will come to you. I have told you this before it takes place so that when it does take place, you will believe." Well, of course, when these things took place, when Jesus was taken from them, when he went away from them, they did not believe, and so they did not have peace. In that same upper room discourse, in John 16, 33, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." But again, the disciples did not believe what Jesus said, so they did not have peace when Jesus was taken from them. Instead, they got scared and they ran away. But Jesus has not come back from the grave to punish them for falling away, for failing him when he was arrested, tried, and crucified. He comes to them with a word of peace. And that word of peace, bound up in that single word, peace, that word includes forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, all wrapped up together in that single word. That's what peace means. Jesus is extending peace to them. He's extending forgiveness to them. He's restoring his relationship with them. And then Jesus shows them his scars from his crucifixion wounds, his hands and his side. And when the disciples saw these scars on Jesus' resurrection body, scars of the crucifixion, they were glad. The resurrection made them rejoice. Now, we'll talk more about the scars in just a moment, but note that they were glad. They rejoiced in this. In verse 21, Jesus says again, peace to you, and then he gives them their marching orders. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. This is Jesus giving the disciples their mission, or better, we can put it better by putting it this way, he's making them participants in his mission. Jesus has a mission. He was sent by the Father, and now he's including his disciples in that mission. God is the original missionary. Jesus is God's missionary. God is the missional God. He is the missionary God. All mission originates in God, with the Father sending the Son, and as we'll see, then the Son sending the Spirit. Here in this verse, the Father is the sender and the Son is the sent. Now, as Jesus gives this mission to his disciples, he doesn't give all the details that he will give later in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, just before he ascends into heaven for good. But when he sends them, Jesus is obviously sending them out to be his witnesses. And we need to understand, this is true for all of us. All of us have been united to Christ Jesus in baptism. We've been united to Christ Jesus by faith. And so we have been swept up into his mission, caught up into his mission. We now participate in that mission. All of us are sent. We are all sent. Charles Spurgeon once said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian's a missionary. Now, sometimes we distinguish between what we might call ordinary Christians and missionaries who go to faraway places to spread the gospel, and some are called to faraway places to spread the gospel, no doubt about that. But to frame it in that way, that kind of framing where you have two tiers of Christians, you've got Christians who are sent and then Christians who are not sent, that's just false. All Christians are sent. All Christians are participants in this mission. Every Christian is a missionary. Every Christian is a missionary, even if he stays put where he is. And this mission includes, of course, speaking the gospel, but it also includes living out the implications of the gospel in all of life. We bear witness to Jesus, not just in what we say, but in how we live. Think about this. Jesus says here he was sent by his Father. But Jesus spent more years of his life on earth working as a carpenter than teaching as a rabbi. He was sent by his Father, but he spent more of his years on mission, you could say, working as a carpenter than teaching as a rabbi. Every Christian is sent. The Christian mom home with five kids is sent. She has a mission. She is a missionary in her own home. She's on a mission in her own home. So is the Christian engineer working at his computer and the Christian factory worker on the assembly line all day. If you are a Christian, your whole life has been swept up into Jesus' mission. You share in the mission of God. Christ sends you. He has sent you, and he sends you every day. So when you wake up tomorrow, it'll be Monday morning. When you wake up tomorrow, Christ is sending you into the world. On a mission, as a member of his body, he's sending you into the world to do his work, to be his hands and feet and mouth in the world. That's your mission each and every day. And when you undertake that mission, you don't go about it alone. Look at what Jesus does next. Obviously, if we're going to carry forward this mission, we need power for the mission. The disciples will need power for the mission. And so he gives it to them. He breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, which is to say the power and presence of the Spirit will be with us as we go. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit would be with the disciples as they undertook their mission. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit is with us as we undertake our mission each day. Of course, this breathing on them and giving them the Spirit, this is a preview of what's going to happen in 50 days forward from this at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out in full measure. You can consider this Johannine Pentecost as a kind of down payment on the full gift of the Holy Spirit, which will happen in Luke's Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Again, that's going to happen 7 weeks from now. That's recorded in Acts chapter 2. But there's something else to notice here. He breathes the Spirit on them. Can you think of another place where God's Spirit is breathed out? This reminds us of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, God formed man from the dust of the earth and then breathed into him the breath of life. If this verse in John 19 echoes Genesis chapter 2, think about this. Who is in the role of God and who is in the role of Adam? Jesus is in the role of God. He's the one breathing the Spirit. He's God. He's like the creator. Jesus clearly here is presented as God in the flesh. He is the creator who possesses the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. And the disciples, as the ones having new life breathed into them, as having the Spirit of God put in them, they're new Adams. They are a new humanity. This is the beginning of humanity 2.0. This is the beginning of a new creation. And that's what we are as Christians. God has breathed his Spirit into us, making us his new humanity, his new creation. He's given us new life, life that comes from his Spirit. And that's why the Christian has the power to live a new kind of life. It's because you are a new person, a new kind of human. You've been given God's Spirit. You are sent with and in the Spirit on a mission. We are sent out to be God's living, breathing, new creation in the world, to be his living, breathing, new humanity in the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Behold, if any man is in Christ, then there is a new creation." It's a new creation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creature living in a new creation. You are new if you are in Christ, because if you're in Christ, the Spirit is in you. If you are in Christ Jesus, the Spirit is in you, renewing you. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is renewing his disciples through the power of his Holy Spirit, giving them a new kind of life, sharing his resurrection life with them. The Spirit, we know from other scriptures, raised Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit is now going to be at work in his disciples. And then Jesus tells his disciples what their specific mission will be, what the Holy Spirit will empower them to do. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This binding and loosing ministry, forgiving sins and retaining sins, this is what pastoral ministry is all about. Now, as the apostles carried out this pastoral ministry, they could do so infallibly, binding and loosing people, loosing them from their sins or binding them in their sins infallibly. And that's exactly what we see the apostles doing in the book of Acts. Pastors and elders today, of course, are fallible in their application of this. But this is what pastors and elders do in principle. Pastoral ministry, the shepherding ministry of elders in the church, is fundamentally about binding people in their sins and loosening people in their sins, forgiving sins and retaining sins. In Matthew 16, Jesus calls this ministry the keys of the kingdom. Pastors and elders are entrusted with the king's keys of the kingdom. He also describes this power when he teaches on church discipline in Matthew 18. So think about it this way. This is what Jesus is getting at. When pastors and elders admit a person to membership in the church, they are declaring that person's sins forgiven. They're saying, you're a child of God, you're a member of God's family, God's made a promise of forgiveness to you. When pastors and elders, through a process of church discipline, again, that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18, when pastors and elders excommunicate someone from the church, they are declaring that person to be not a Christian. They are declaring that person's sins retained. That person is bound in their sins. We also see this play out, this ministry at work, every Lord's Day. We've already done it this very morning. We bow before the Lord and we confess our sins together. And then I, as a pastor, say, arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. And then I declare, take heart, your sins are forgiven. that ministry of absolution, that's all about you being loosed from your sins. That declaration of forgiveness, that promise of forgiveness God made to you in your baptism is being renewed every Sunday when you confess your sins and hear that promise of absolution. John Calvin captured this so beautifully when he said we should seek this ongoing forgiveness. We should seek ongoing forgiveness where God has placed it on the lips of the pastor. And Calvin's not, I'm not just quoting that because I'm a pastor, so look at what I can do. Calvin says this is so important, even to our assurance of salvation. Calvin says, when the pastor declares forgiveness, you ought to hear and receive that word as if the Lord was speaking to you directly from heaven. When that word of absolution is declared over you, you ought to receive those words, not just as my words, but as if Jesus himself was speaking to you from heaven. We sang about that this morning in our opening hymn. When your ministers proclaim peace and pardon in your name, through their voice, by faith may I hear you speaking from the sky. That's exactly it. That's what is happening. When you hear those words, take heart, your sins are forgiven, you ought to receive that word as if the Lord was speaking to you directly from heaven, because in a very real sense, he is. See, in reality, the apostles did not have the power to actually forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. As a pastor, I don't have the power to forgive sins either. But God, who does have the power to forgive sins, speaks through his representatives. Through his ordained servants, he uses them as instruments for your good. Why? So you can hear with your very own ears that promise of forgiveness. So you can hear that promise of forgiveness with your own ears and then believe it in your heart. Again, Calvin says God speaks through his pastors so that we may be fully convinced of God's forgiveness, so that the grace of the gospel might be sealed in our hearts. That's why I wear this all. It reminds you that in this service, I am acting not as a private person, but as a vicar of Christ, a representative of Jesus. I've been ordained to be Jesus' mouthpiece. It's wonderful to think private thoughts about God's forgiveness, to think to yourself, I am a forgiven sinner. That's wonderful. But it's even better to hear that declaration of forgiveness spoken by another and to hear it with your own ears. Jesus said in Matthew 18, wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus is among us right now. And he is speaking to you throughout this service this morning. And he is telling you again and again, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are covered. Jesus is speaking to you this very day. This is how Martin Luther put it, getting at the same thing. He said, he who would find Christ must first of all find the church. He who would know something of Christ must not trust himself or build his own bridges into heaven through his own reason, but must go to the church. For outside of the church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. Luther continues, the holy Christian church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made. In the Christian church, great wonders daily occur, such as the forgiveness of sins, triumph over death, and the gift of eternal life. And Luther is exactly right about what is happening in the life and ministry of the church. Every Lord's Day, great wonders occur. Luther says these great wonders occur daily. Okay, let's go at least with weekly. Great wonders weekly occur. Because every Lord's Day, God is at work. God is speaking a promise to you. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. God is loosing you from your sins as you trust in that promise. As you hear that promise with your ears and believe it with your heart. Now, this is what's interesting. Thomas was not with the disciples on that evening of the first Easter. And so the disciples had to tell him what had happened when the Lord had appeared to them. They've got to relay all of this to Thomas. They've got to tell him how the Lord had appeared to them. But Thomas has his doubts. Thomas did not need the benefits of modern science to know that dead bodies stay dead. And so Thomas doesn't believe it. Thomas demands proof. He wants hard empirical evidence. He says he's got to see the nail marks in Jesus' hand, and he's got to touch his side where they pierced him, or he's not going to believe. You could say Thomas is the patron saint of skeptics, the patron saint of doubters. One thing's for sure about Thomas, he is not gullible. He is not going to be taken in. Nobody is going to scam Thomas. Nobody's going to rip him off. Thomas is very, very suspicious. He's got to know for sure. He's got to see it with his own eyes. At this point, the story the other disciples are telling Thomas about Jesus' resurrection might as well be a fairy tale to Thomas. It's all a fairy tale, maybe suitable for children, but certainly not for rational grown-ups. That's how Thomas looks at it. This story of Jesus rising from the grave, it's just a fairy tale. Thomas wants to test all things and hold fast only to that which is good and true. And so here we're confronted with the question, can the story of the resurrection of Jesus stand up to scrutiny? That's what Thomas wants to know. We also get the sense, I think, that maybe Thomas has been disappointed before. Maybe Thomas has had to live with some disappointment. So he doesn't want to get his hopes up too much unless he's really got solid reasons to do so, because he's been disappointed before. He's been let down before. He's not going to let it happen again. He's very guarded. Well, Jesus is going to meet and overcome Thomas's doubts. But the way Jesus does that and the way Thomas responds are both incredibly important. 8 days later, the disciples are again in that same room, and this time Thomas is with them. 8 days, by John's way of counting, that means we are back to the first day of the week. We're back to what we call the Lord's Day. And again, the doors are locked, and again, Jesus appears in their midst. See, Jesus, again, is establishing this pattern of meeting with his people on the first day of the week. And once again, he uses that liturgical greeting. He says, "Peace be with you." Remember back during the dark days of COVID when we were told that the church is not essential? You remember that? The gathering for worship is not essential. Now, that was wrong. But one thing I noticed, a lot of Christians knew it was wrong, but they couldn't really explain why. They couldn't really explain why it's so important for Christians to meet. What this story gives you is a key reason why. Certainly not the only passage in Scripture we could point to, but it's one of them. Think about Thomas again. Thomas missed church on Easter Sunday, and so what did he miss? He missed something real. He missed out on meeting with Jesus. That's what happens when you skip church. You miss meeting with Jesus. Because church is a meeting with Jesus, it will always be essential because Jesus is essential. Gathering with God's people for worship each Lord's Day is both a duty and a privilege. It is an obligation and a blessing. Sure, there will be Sundays where you can't make it. Everybody recognizes that. You would have what might be called unexcused absence. You know, maybe because of illness or because you have you've got car trouble on the way. But that bar for missing church should be set really, really high, because the church is so essential, because it is a meeting with Jesus. Gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day is not optional. It is essential. And again, the thing that makes it essential is Jesus, the presence of Jesus with his people, the presence of Jesus here among us this day. Think about it. Jesus has given you a standing invitation to meet with you every Sunday at 10 a.m. You don't want to stand him up. You don't want to stand Jesus up. You don't want to leave Jesus hanging. You don't want to be a no-show. When Jesus has you down in his appointment book, you don't want to be a no-show. Not only is Jesus showing up to meet with us every Sunday, when he shows up, he has gifts. Jesus brings us gifts every Lord's Day. Again, as we've seen, he wants to gather us into his presence so he can speak words of love and forgiveness to us, so he can speak words of comfort and wisdom to us. He wants to feed us at his table. He wants to bless you and send you out on your mission for the week. See, when you miss church, you're really missing something. You're missing meeting with Jesus. You're missing out receiving his gifts. Now, if you can't make church, I'm not saying Jesus can't meet with you in other ways or give you his gifts even in other contexts. But this is where that centrally happens. It's where it most powerfully happens. I mean, think about this again with Jesus and Thomas. Thomas, Jesus could have chosen to meet with Thomas privately on a Monday or a Tuesday. Instead, what does Jesus do? He waits until the disciples are again gathered together on the first day of the week. And then he shows himself to Thomas. He could have given Thomas a private viewing. He didn't do that. He waited till they were gathered again for a public worship service, you might call it. And then Jesus shows up and shows himself to Thomas. So what happens? Thomas is doubting. Jesus shows up and Jesus meets Thomas' doubts. He meets those doubts with overwhelming grace and truth. And Thomas discovers that the gospel is not a fairy tale, it's fact. Or actually what you might say, is the way J.R.R. Tolkien put it, you might say the gospel is fairy tale made fact. It is the factual fairy tale. Thomas said he wanted to see the nail marks in the hands of Jesus and touch his side. And so when Jesus shows up, he says to Thomas, "See my hands. Place your hand here on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." What Thomas wanted, Jesus gives. Thomas wanted proof. Jesus gives him proof. And immediately, doubting Thomas becomes confessing Thomas. And look at Thomas's confession. He exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Now, I want you to notice something here. This is so important. I think this is really the key to the whole story. Thomas does not just say, "Wow, the man Jesus really is risen from the dead." No, he jumps to a conclusion much greater than that. Not only is Jesus the man raised from the dead, but this man Jesus raised from the dead is Lord and God, my Lord and my God. He jumps from this empirical proof to this theological conclusion that Jesus is God incarnate. My Lord and my God. This is the strongest confession of Jesus' deity that any disciple has made up to this point. It is the clearest possible confession that Jesus is fully God. You can't state it any more plainly or clearly than this. We don't know exactly what kind of Christology. So Christology is your doctrine of who Christ is. Well, we don't know exactly what kind of Christology the other disciples had at this point. What exactly did they know or understand or believe about the person of Christ at this point? That's not totally clear, because a lot of the language they used, it could be used for God or it could be used for a mere man who's great in some kind of... It's not exactly clear what they believed at this moment. But with Thomas, it all becomes clear. Thomas makes it clear. Jesus is God in the flesh. Thomas makes this confession. And with this confession, we really circle back to the opening of this gospel, the introduction to this gospel in John chapter 1, where John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh." When Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God," it's as if he's saying, in the resurrection, the Word has been made flesh again. Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God in human form. Thomas's confession in chapter 20 matches John's prologue in chapter 1. It's really a shame that Thomas is remembered for his doubts. We call him Doubting Thomas. We call other people who express doubts Doubting Thomas's. You know, as if that's just a thing and that's all there is to Thomas. He's a doubter. Thomas should not be remembered for his doubts. He should be remembered for his confession. Thomas may have lagged behind the other disciples at first because he missed that first Easter Sunday worship service. But in this confession made on the second Sunday of Easter, he races ahead of the other disciples. We should call him Confessing Thomas, or maybe even Thomas the Theologian, because he is the first truly Christian theologian to grasp what the resurrection means in all its fullness, to grasp the meaning of the resurrection in all of its Christological, incarnational fullness. Thomas sees the risen Christ. Thomas sees Jesus' scars, and he confesses, "My Lord and my God." So now think about what all of this means. Let's tie all of this together. I started out this sermon this morning pointing out that that word God is the most contested word in the dictionary. There are 2,870 beings that people have believed in as God over the course of history. Why do Christians reject 2,869 of those gods and claim that this is the only true and living God, the God who is revealed in Jesus? We say that this is the only true God because this is the only God with scars. This is the only God with nail-scarred hands and a spear-scarred side. This is the only God who was wounded for us and who shows off his scars for us. This is the only God who loved us enough to die for us while we were still his enemies. The only God who is so holy that we in our sin deserve his wrath, and yet so loving that he suffered his own wrath on our behalf. Those scars say that God has loved us to hell and back. That's what those scars mean. Those scars mean that God has loved us to hell and back. Those scars mean God has loved us with a love stronger than death. A love that endures death and has overcome death. Those scars mean God has loved us with a self-giving, sacrificial love, unlike the imposter gods. Unlike the other 2,869, those idols. None of those gods have done this. None of those other gods can say this. Zeus did not die for the sins of his people. Allah does not have scars. No other God has gone to battle for us and fought for us and rescued us in this way. In Jesus, we finally get a God worth believing in. In Jesus, we finally find a God worth trusting. The wounds of Jesus speak. The wounds of Jesus speak to us. Those scars speak to us, and they speak to us, and they show us the true God is a God of love. The Creator God is now the scarred God. He is a God who has rescued us from death by dying a death we deserve to die, and by suffering for us what we deserve to suffer. Charles Wesley captures it so well in that hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise." 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." Jesus' scars are speaking. They're speaking on your behalf. In another hymn, Wesley calls Jesus' wounds the prince of love. The nail prints are the prints of love. The nail prints are proof of God's love for us. God's love is revealed in Jesus, and especially in Jesus' scars. God's glory is revealed in Jesus, especially in Jesus' scars. God's glory is revealed here, the glory of the living and the true God. No other God has loved his people in this way. And that's why no other God will ever be worthy of your worship, your trust, your service. No other God's worth dying for. Only this God who has died for you. See, the point of Thomas's confession is not just that Jesus is God. I mean, that's glorious, isn't it, that Jesus is God? But it's not just that. It's that God is like Jesus. Lord Byron once said, If God is not like Jesus, he ought to be. The good news is he is like Jesus. That's just the point. God is like Jesus. Michael Ramsey captured it so well when he said, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no unchrist-likeness. God is Christ-like, and there is no unchrist-likeness in him at all. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons in the one God. We believe in the Trinity, the one God who eternally exists in three persons, sharing the same life, all the same divine attributes. But it's in Jesus, especially in the risen Jesus, with those nail-scarred hands and the spear-scarred side, that we see who God is. Remember what Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus reveals to us what the whole Trinity is like. The love of the Father and the love of the Holy Spirit are revealed in the love of the Son. It's all revealed in Jesus. It's the love of the Father that sent Jesus on this mission of salvation. He accomplished it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is our Savior. The whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. Jesus was sent by the Father through the Spirit, and on the cross, he offered himself back to the Father through the Spirit as he suffered for our sins. The love of the Trinity for us is revealed in Jesus. And so in Jesus, through Jesus, we find in the triune God a God worth believing in. Believe in this God and be blessed. Believe in the risen Christ as the revelation of God's glory and God's love and be blessed. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.